separate us from the world around is the blood of Jesus. So often we have a very poor view of all that you've done for us, all that you've given to us. And Father, we pray this morning that our hearts be awakened to the things of God, and that we'd see you fresh and new. We'd see your character coming out of the pages of Scripture, and know that you are good and you alone are good. Without God, there is no good in this world. But I pray that we will have faith to trust in your goodness, faith to trust in who you are. I pray for your Spirit to have freedom in our hearts, that God, we will be movable, that Father, we will be broken. Of the things that break your heart. Father, we will rejoice the fact that you love us. Father, I pray today that we see Jesus. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may have a seat. Good morning. What a wonderful day to be in the house of God. Amen. It's just a time of exciting you. You see all the changes this week, right? You went from nothing on trees to all the wrapper pears filled with white buds. Everyone sneezing and sniffling a whole lot more this week. You're enjoying the benefits of being in Oklahoma and the curse. It's all wrapped in the same season. You see all the flowers. And yesterday we drove to one of our first soccer games, and we went by a tulip tree. I don't know if you've ever seen a tulip poplar tree, but they're really pretty for about 6 days, and after that, they're really not much to look at. And we saw one, and my daughter, who can spot pink a mile away, said, "Daddy, put one of those in your yard." We see the changes that happen, and we enjoy them. I don't know about you, but I enjoy the change of season. About halfway through that season, I'm ready for the next one. Especially after 200 or 300 degree days, I'm ready for the next one. But change comes in our lives, and it comes in so many different ways and so many different facets that it makes us stop and focus on who our God is. What is his character? Why does he allow certain things to happen? And what is our response? How are we supposed to face them? How are we supposed to deal with what's coming our way? And so this morning, I believe that in Nehemiah chapter 5, the first 13 verses of this chapter, Nehemiah lays out a really, really simple plan. And so if you would you stand as we read these 13 verses in the honoring of the Word of God? It said, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there was those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain, and then we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" Nehemiah responds, "And I was very angry when I heard their outcry, their words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charge against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, 'You are exacting interest from each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent. They could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And then I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and empty. And all the assembly said, amen. We agree. And praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Thank you. You may have a seat. Here's where they're at in the story of Nehemiah. There's a great famine that has arose in the land. This famine has destroyed so much of the crops and all that is gone. And there is not large-scale commercial farming. Let's back up from our American huge industrial farming mentality. In Israel, a large farm, a large vineyard, is about 15 to 25, at the height, 35 acres at this time. I mean, they don't have machinery to be able to plow up hundreds and hundreds of thousands of acres. To be able to get the job done was you and your animals that work through the ground and work through the land. And so they don't have any of this large-scale storehouse of grain and vineyards and all these things happen. And they have just, for the recent part, have just come back from being in exile. And so they don't know what's going on. They have this famine that is in their land. They have extremely high taxes. Now, you might gripe about the taxes that you have to pay, but you receive the benefit from the taxes you pay. Whether you agree with it or not, you didn't have to build the road that's in front of your house to get to where you need to go. You didn't have to put out all the own fires and arrest everybody in your own neighborhood as much as you wanted to, as much as you thought that was your job. But you love that protection. And the taxes that we pay stay within relative proximity to things that benefit us. Could you imagine, like the early Americans that settled here had to send all their money back across the pond to England? That's why we had the Revolutionary War. Taxation without representation. And thus we're here in this place, and it's not in the same category where in England still thought highly of the Americans. They still enjoyed them. That King Artaxerxes is making them pay taxes to benefit his kingdom, which is a complete at war with the Jewish people. You're giving people money to help better their government and their military to come and attack you and destroy you. Sounds like a blessing, doesn't it? Sounds like something I would sign up your name under, not mine. They had all this in their livelihood. Horrible lending practices. You know who has the worst interest rates when it comes to borrowing money? The ones that can't afford the interest rates that they have to borrow on. And this is what's going on at this period of time. And we as Christians are to look remarkably different than the world. They're taking full advantage of those that are poor and impoverished. They're running over them. They're destroying them deeper and deeper and deeper. And in our society, we look around and we think, well, that's not a big deal. It's not a huge fault. If it's money to be made, then I'm going to make it. And I don't care who I step on to get there. Now, you might not look at it in such harsh terms, but we live in a nation that's destroying those that are in poverty every day by participating, by buying, purchasing any sort of gambling mechanism in our country. We are running over those that are in poverty by saying it's entertainment, by gambling in casinos and lotteries, saying it's not a big deal, it's no big issue at all. Do you realize that we, because of gambling, have a National Gambling Commission that studies and researches this at nauseam. And they have come out in the last few years that we have roughly 20 million Americans who are completely addicted to gambling. And every single addict directly impacts 10 plus people. So we're looking at over 200 million out of 340 million Americans are suffering because of this epidemic that we say is entertainment. Do you know where gambling industry preys on? That those that make $10,000 or less a year spend four times as much on gambling than any other group. That high school dropouts spend twice as much as college graduates do on gambling. Gambling's not the same thing as playing a sport together. What happens is when you play sports against one another, you both win. Whether there's a winner or a loser, you both win because you both competed, you both grew, you both worked for something. Gambling is robbing from the poor. Those that have lost their wages, lost their paychecks, you are robbing them, and we're calling it brotherly love. Well, it's just entertainment. And we're destroying our country from the inside out, saying, oh, the benefit's going to go and help, and we just list the things that it says it's going to help, and it doesn't help at all. And it destroys us from the inside out. It preys on those that has very little. It's robbing them. It's taking from them. You realize that this last 10 years, in 2006, in the United States, there's just shy of $1 trillion, $960 billion was spent on gambling. ExxonMobil only brought in $350. Walmart only brought $300 million as total revenue. You know that in 2006, as Americans, there was more money lost in gambling than there was spent on any movie, music, spectator sports, entertainment in the whole country was lost in gambling. And for someone to lose, someone has to win. So really the picture that we would say would more accurately describe the gambling scenario in our country would be that of the gladiator game. That someone has to lose their life in order for someone else to win. It's not entertainment. Those that commit crime, serial criminals, say it's entertainment. But we never classify it as entertainment. Here's what's happening to the people in Nehemiah's day. They are running over them. And they're taking full advantage of these. But yet they are called the people of God, and they are to look remarkably different. So tell me, when the lost world looks at a Christian who's supposed to be loving, caring, kinding, pulling up those that are in poverty, loving on them, shepherding, calling them, and leading them to Christ, how is that fragrant aroma when we rob them of their very livelihood and continue to help them? And sponsor that by showing and participating. It's not the love of Christ. Do you understand that if I took the offering plate this week and went and gambled it away, you would have my job? You'd be frustrated. You'd be mad. You would take it. What's the difference when we put our money in the offering plate and give it to God, or when He gives it to you through your employer? What makes it any different? It's all His, isn't it? Our very life, our very breath is His. And how do we love on those that need love more than anything else by participating in the very thing that they are addicted to and in destroying their homes? Look what Nehemiah does in verse 6. And I was greatly, very angry when I heard their outcry. I was angry. Why? Why was he angry? Because what they were doing was completely legal. It was actually, in their culture, thought of as wise business practice. Get your money where you can get your money and take advantage of who you can take advantage of. It's their fault for being ignorant. It's their fault that they signed the contract. It's their fault that they put themselves into slavery. But they were doing the very thing, the very type of lifestyle, knowingly consciously thinking through, ignoring, and disobeying the Word of God. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 23, 19. And you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent to them. Anything. Leviticus chapter 25, 35 and following. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and sojourner, and he shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Why? Why? Because the people of God, we are to showcase the glory of God, his power and his majesty in everything that we do. We aren't to look like the world around us. We're to be transforming the world around us, calling them to a higher standard instead of constantly lowering ours. I understand this whole movement in the church today that says we ought to be culturally relevant. That means we're behind the culture. That means we're allowing the culture to dictate how we function as the body of Christ when we should solely rely on Jesus Christ. That he sets the pace for us. And we are trying to transform the culture, not blend into it. But they are trying to just blend into the giving, lending, and financial practices of the day. And who are they praying on? They're praying on those that need the love of God. How often do we do that? I'm going to be brutally honest. I am the worst person to talk to customer representatives. Cell phone bills make my blood boil. It should be the exact same every month. There shouldn't be any difference. I don't understand how every month there's $5 difference in one way or another, and it's about taxes. I didn't know they changed every single second. And so I'll make a phone call, and the whole time I'm saying, you're a pastor, you're a pastor, you're a pastor. You know what that person on the other end of the phone call means? The love of Jesus Christ. And I want my $5. You're laughing like you're more spiritual than I am. You're in the same boat. You do the same thing. My poor bride and her short legs, when we'd walk into a furniture store, someone would say, can I help you? I was gone before they could even hear my response. And they'd be stuck with Megan. And she'd be, so I'm sorry, he's a preacher. I'm sorry, I'm sorry. What do they need? They need a living, breathing example of the love of Jesus Christ. And yet we fight for our rights. Here in a few hours when we finish and go to lunch, you're going to go to a restaurant. You just caught that, didn't you? I told you in this series you needed to bring snacks. We're going to go to lunch. What does the vast majority of waiters and waitresses say the worst day is? Sunday crap. Why? Because we're Christians and we demand our rights. I wanted this food and I demand it this way. And I want it my way. And we treat people as they should think higher of us. When Jesus came and took no form of deity with him. And he lowered himself to become lower than all of humanity. And he just served. He just served. And yet we are constantly taking advantage of one another. God wanted his people to maintain such a distinction that when the lost world came around, when a foreigner came into Jerusalem, he's sitting there scratching his beard going, why in the world are they so prosperous? What is so remarkably different about them? We've been saying here for the last month, our lives should demand from a lost world a gospel explanation. That there's nothing that it can explain anything that we do, but God continues to bless. I knew of a man, he was one of our financial supporters when Megan and I went to raise our own support and was working with college athletes. Very, very, very successful businessman. And he sold his business to go 100% into ministry. His whole vision was to not make a dime, but yet became, instantly the business started making millions and millions of dollars. He paid his employees more than anybody else did, and he kept giving it away, and giving it away. And it doesn't make worldly sense. It doesn't make logical sense, but God just kept blessing and blessing and blessing because his business demanded a gospel explanation. What he did demanded for people to look at him and go, what is different about you? Why are your employees different? Why is your business different? Why are you remarkably different? 1 Peter 3:15. But set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer. Always be prepared to defend your faith with gentleness and respect. Why? Because your life is different and people want to know what is different about you. Look at verse 7. I took counsel with myself. See, it is biblical to talk to yourself. Just not to answer every question. He takes counsel with himself. He brings and he thinks through it. A leader who does not have control, self-control to be able to pull in his thoughts and his flesh and his passions and just take a moment, take a deep breath, and just breathe. He takes counsel with himself. What does he do? I mean, I'm reading into this text just ever so slightly, but I believe we can make a very strong biblical basis that he is taking his thoughts captive. And what it means to take your thought captive, it is to take it back in prison into the Word of God and allow the Word of God to speak through you. He takes a moment. He takes just a second and he brings it back in and he doesn't shame them. Look what he does. And I took counsel with myself and I brought charge against the nobles and the officials. You know, shame never brings about the result of discipline that you desire. You would think as a parent, you'd learn this very, very quickly. But I am very thick-headed and slow. If you want to discipline your child, you discipline your child, but you don't shame them. It does not bring about that product that you want. It actually magnifies the entire problem. And so Nehemiah, being a leader of wisdom, address the nobles and officials, the one that he had the issue. But so many times, we don't like confrontation, and so instead of having confrontation with the individual, we just have it in a large group setting. One person is attacking you. One person is lying about you. One person is gossiping about you. Instead of going and talking to that person, which requires faith in the Word of God, which requires faith in His goodness, which requires you to grow in your maturity, we just blast everybody around. Instead of talking to my child and pulling them in close and challenging them and disciplining them, it becomes an inconvenience to me, so I just shame them in public and ruin that relationship for the moment. Nehemiah takes a moment. He corrects the issue. He addresses the ones that are concerned, and he brings them a part of this. Anytime you discipline anybody, if you do it well and they are walking with Christ or they receive it well and you are giving it out well, you are closer at the end of it than you ever were before the beginning of it. People hate the word discipline. But if it's done the right way, you are closer. Have you ever had those rare occasions as a parent where you've disciplined your child? And as soon as you've issued the discipline, whatever it is, grounding, spanking, whatever the discipline is, as soon as it's over, they get in your lap and hug you and tell you they love you. You want to know where this alien came from. I don't know if my daughter has truly learned the art of manipulation or what, but I can discipline her and let her and confirm her and reaffirm the fact that I love her so much that I'm going to discipline her. And in tears, she puts her arms around me and squeezes the life out of me because she feels the love. Discipline is about love. Discipline is about love. And yet we fear it and we run from it. And Nehemiah addresses it. And he says in verse 8, "And I said to them, we as far as we are able have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and they had nothing to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good." Don't miss this point. What they were doing was 100% legal. In a world standard of ethics, it was ethical, but not in God's standards. Not as a child of God. We're looking around the world, and we're looking around, and we're saying, you know, they're doing it, they're doing it, they're doing it, and they just started to add it into their mentality. They just started to add it into their livelihoods and their lifestyle, and they just started this whole process of building the wall. You know what the lost world around them said? "You're a joke. You're a phony and you're a fraud." Remember back when we talked about the wall being as worthless as if a fox jumped on it, it's going to come crashing down. I don't think they're talking about stones and structures as much as they're talking about the people that were building the wall. Maybe they were trying to just joke about how flimsy the wall was, but they're also hitting them at their heartstrings. And they're saying, "You're worthless. You're just like the world around you. Why are you building a wall? Why do you even care what's going on around? Why do you even put any time, energy, and effort into a wall? You're just a joke. You're a phony." Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 said, "You are the salt of the earth. But the salt has lost its taste. How shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." I'm going to jump and diverge just a little bit and give you a Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 sermon. Told you a few hours later. Does salt ever lose its saltiness? No. Salt, salt. It's always salt. How does it become saltless? How does it become where it has no flavor whatsoever? When it becomes completely diluted by the pollutants of the world. If you had a salt shaker and you just started, you know what? I'm going to add a little mud in there just to kind of make it a little bit bland. I'm just going to add a little bath tile scum in there and just kind of make it blend it up a little bit. And you just start adding the things of the world, and after a while, there's no longer any flavor to the salt at all. Some of you lost the flavor at the mud. Some of you are okay with the mud, but when I hit the scum, that's when you lost interest. What is the difference of adding the world into our life? At some point in time, there's no option of being able to look at the salt shaker and say, "All right, I know that part's salt, so I can take that part out." It's just all completely polluted by that. This is where Israel is at this moment, in this time. They have all these pollutants from the world coming into the body of God. And they're starting to become worthless. And the world around them looks at them as a joke. He continues and he says in part of verse 9, "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" Their lives looked just like that of the world. There was nothing remarkably different about them. What's different about your life? What's different about your walk with Jesus Christ? Are you just as worldly? Are you just as caught up and deluded by the things of the world, what people think of you, what your status is in society, how people view you? Are you more caught up with what people think you consume as opposite to what you produce in this world? What makes your life different from those around? Sadly to say, I feel like my life at times is just deluded with the world. I never thought at my age that I would hunger for heaven so desperately as I do. The more I grow, the more I study, the more I learn, the more I spend with Jesus, I just want to be in his presence. I just want to be with him, and I'm tired of the delusions. I'm tired of seeing my life as a failure because I keep falling on my face. I keep allowing my flesh to win. I keep allowing the sins in the world to pull me down and depress me and hold me at bay. I just want to be with Jesus. I don't want to be deluded by the world. We have to repent of those things. If we say there's no need of brokenness in our life, then you don't have a clue what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. Because every day that I walk with Him, I realize the gap between God and myself was bigger and bigger than I ever realized. And my need for a Savior becomes realized, and I need Him more and more each and every day. That's what it is to walk with Jesus Christ. It's not that you're perfect. It's not that you have it all together. It's that you become more and more dependent on the saving grace, the blood of Jesus Christ. Israel is at this place. This place in history where they have an opportunity to walk toward God, where they have an opportunity to completely walk away from God. There is no middle ground. There is no place to be except walking right to the heart of God or walking right to the heart of Satan. But we feel like there's a whole lot of gray that we can live in the middle. And there's not. They're living according to the world around them, and they're missing the mark greatly. Verse 10. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this practice. I have people come to me quite a lot throughout my entire ministry. You know, I feel God is convicting me about this issue. What should I do? Stop! I know they want some profound statement and give me, and they want me to give them 10 verses that I quote from memory that goes along and kind of helps guide them and all these things. If God's bringing about conviction in your life, stop! Abandon this practice. He didn't say to them in Israel, you know what? Over the next 7 years, why don't you cut back the interest rate a little bit? Why don't you pull back ever so slightly, and over some time, we can get back to ground zero. He says, stop! In a church I served at years ago, they would say in leadership that a church is like a cruise liner, that it just takes a long time to get everybody to buy in and turn the big ship around and get going in the opposite way. Hogwash! If it's sin, stop! Pivot and go the other way! That's what it is to walk with Jesus. Nehemiah doesn't ask them, do you agree with my practices? He doesn't stop and say, do you think we ought to do this practice? I know it's going to cost you financially. He just says, stop. Let us abandon this practice. Let us abandon this whole process that's robbing God of His glory. Abandon. Wow. It's a word we don't use too often. We think it's harsh. He says, stop it. Just stop and turn around. And then verse 11. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, oil that you have been exacting from them. You want to see real repentance in someone's life? Real repentance is when you are broken before God. You lay it all at His feet. And you do everything that it's according to your power to restore the wrongs that you have done. God doesn't ever say, I know you've taken all this interest away from them, and it's been ungodly. You've been robbing them. Here's what I want you to do. I just want you to stop, but go ahead and live with all of their stuff that you still have. What happens? What happens when you get caught stealing from Walmart? I hope no one has that first-hand experience. You stop and you give back the very thing that you took. You stop. We see it in the world around us, but Christians are like, I'll stop doing that, but I'm going to keep what's mine. And we have this false hope that we own anything in this world, that we have any control over anything in this world. Stop. Change. Give it back to God. Verse 12. Then they said, we will restore and require nothing from them. We will do all that you say. Look what happens. Don't miss this whole point. What they're doing is legal. What they're doing is socially acceptable. But they keep robbing those that they love. In my mind, the closest example that I can come up with is the credit card companies that prey on college students on campus. You can go up to a credit card company. They're all over campus everywhere you go. And for a free T-shirt, just sign your name and fill out this information to get a free credit card. I had a lot of free T-shirts. But I just put Elliot's name on the tag. I started making up names. I didn't want a credit card. My dad told me he would discipline me greatly if I got one. And so I didn't want a credit card, but I wanted the free shirt. So I just made up all the numbers and put on there. Do you know that on average, I don't want to say average, but if I went to the bank today, and I asked for a $300,000 loan with no collateral, I didn't want a house, I just wanted a $300,000 loan. They'd laugh and laugh and laugh. The college students can graduate with student loans, credit card debt, up to $300,000 and $400,000. Just preying on these dumb students to just sign up. We'll give you 0% interest for 30 seconds, and after that, it's 400%. Okay, I get a free shirt. But we do the same as Christians. Come, let us share with you Jesus. Let's do this. But as soon as you come, we're going to start taking and taking and taking. God wants us to invest into people and not stuff. He continues on in verse 12. And I called the priests, and I made them, jumps back up to verse 7, the nobles and the officials. I made them swear to do as they had promised. He takes their sin. They confess it. They repent of it. They restore back to what is given to them. And then they hunger for accountability. You're struggling with something. You're struggling with sin. And yours might be pride, arrogance, lust, and whatever your sin is. And you want to stop. You feel God's conviction. Stop. Change directions. Repent. Restore it all back. And then seek accountability. Go public with it. Why does Weight Watchers work? I mean, it's common sense, right? Don't eat that, eat that, and try to exercise. New studies this last couple of months have come out. All dieting, all being in shape, is about 80 to 90% of what you eat and not how you exercise. We all know that. But why does Weight Watchers work better? Because you have a group of accountability, don't you? You're supposed to. I don't know if you do. I've never been. But you're supposed to go to a meeting. You're supposed to share and have each other help hold you accountable. There's a new way to work out, and it's called torture or CrossFit, whatever you want to call it. And I enjoy it. That's just what kind of mental mess I am. But it works, because if I want to go work out tomorrow, I can go work out tomorrow. If I don't, I don't have to. But I like the competition. I like the group. I like the challenge. If I don't show up, the next time I do, they're ridiculing you and making fun of you. Chris Lujan, our Hispanic pastor, his son calls me out every time I miss out. He makes fun of me that I show up and he's not there so I can make fun of him. You know what it is? It's just hard exercise that you can do on your own. But it works because there's accountability there. If you're just struggling and you don't know where to go, this is why the importance of the body of Christ and church membership matters. Because you are fighting for each other to grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. You're not fighting against each other to get your way. You're fighting that we will be held accountable. In my family, we strive to eat healthy. So if I eat healthy, and my wife eats healthy, and our children eat like garbage trucks, guess what I'm going to eat? Same thing they eat. If it's there, it's there. And so we have this family bond in our house that we're going to strive to do these things together, that we will grow together. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. He says, I take them to the priest, and they swear and they promise to do the very thing that we are called to do. Stop. Change. Sin's desire is to destroy you. Sin's desire is to wage a full battle against you. You know what he doesn't say? Give it time, it'll solve itself. I don't see that anywhere in there. He doesn't say, you know what, if you just give it time, a long enough period of time, it'll just handle itself. I can't tell you how many different times people have come to me and say, I know you don't understand because you're young, but if you'll just let it lie, give it time, it'll take care of itself. You know what happens when you leave an atomic time bomb ticking on a counter and you leave it alone? It's going to blow up. And that atomic bomb is a fraction of the sin we leave on the table and never deal with, of the destruction that it will cause in our lives. Satan wants you just to let it lie and not deal with it. Guess what happens with confrontation? You, as the one that is going to address, have to walk with Jesus Christ. You have to study his word to understand where he's leading you and guiding you. And you have to walk by faith in order to do this very thing he's called you to do. And then the person that's living in sin is missing out on the glory of God in their lives. And so you're going to confront them. And if it goes well, you grow in your trust in Jesus Christ. You grow in your faith. They are restored to a right relationship with Jesus. And it's a triple win. You win. They win, and the glory of God wins. But if you let it lie, it requires no faith from you. It requires no growth from you. It requires nothing from them, and they are going opposite of Jesus Christ. You lose, they lose, and the glory of God is not being lifted up in the body of Christ. It requires faith. It finishes in verse 13. I also shook out my fold of my garment. And I said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So they may be shaken out and empty. And all the assembly said, we agree. Amen. We agree. And praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Shaking out his coat is symbolic of saying, I'm holding nothing back and I'm following God. And if we're going to shake out our coats and abandon all of these practices, I pray that God shakes you off from the house of God. He removes you from the body of Christ. This is why membership of a body of Christ is so important. Why it means something. Because we are holding each other accountable. We are lifting one another up. You know how difficult it is to walk with Jesus Christ alone? It's impossible. It was never meant to be done. Moses, who is far godlier than I'll ever dream of being, couldn't do it alone. He had to have his brothers hold his arms. Who's holding yours? Who have you allowed to be accountability to you, to bring accountability to your life? Who have you allowed to ask you the very difficult questions? Who have you allowed, when needed be, just rear back and kick you square to the height? Because you and I need it. I just need it every day. Who are you allowing to come into your life? Who are you allowing to challenge you? To hold you accountable? Emotions run rampant in our lives. And we miss it. We walk away. We detour off the path of following God at times. And we need people that help hold us accountable. This is why baptism is public. Because it's showing I have died with Jesus Christ. I've been buried with him. And I'm rising to walk in newness of Jesus. And we do that publicly so we can join with a body of Christ saying, this is what's happened on the inside. This is what I've done on the inside. Now it's your job to help hold me accountable. That's what public baptism is. Every time someone gets baptized, in the body of Christ, they're screaming with their actions, hold me accountable. And so often we say, they're dumped, we're good. I've been doing some real heart soul searching. And I've looked at the last 10 years of baptisms in our body here. We have over 400 baptisms, but less than 60 of them are still part of the church today. We've failed over 340 people. Now, don't want to be completely negative. They've kind of moved away, gone to churches. I don't know. But see, as a body, when we lack the integrity of what membership means, what we're screaming is, I don't really love you or care about you. Can you imagine me as a father? I have 4 children. 9, 7, 5, and 3. Could you imagine if one of them just wandered off and I said, well, that's a bummer. Maybe I'll get a new one next week. What would you think if one of my children said that about their sibling? If we lost so-and-so, we don't really need them anymore. They're just pulling us down. Would you think they have love? No. Would you think they have love of anything in their hearts? No. Especially they wouldn't have the love of Jesus Christ. God's called you to be a member of His body. And He's called you to have relationships with the church and hold each other accountable. Here's what would have played out in Israel. The law would have stopped if this sin wasn't addressed. They'd have been wide open from every attack, from every enemy here to there. They would have missed out on all that God had for them. But God so chose Nehemiah to confront the issue. Has He chosen you today to confront an issue that you're facing, your family's facing, or your church is facing? So many people hate the thought of confronting sin. And you're the Holy Spirit. You just confront people. And the Holy Spirit deals with sin. Are you willing to leave? Are you willing to trust that God is good and God alone? Are you willing to step out, stop, change,